against our brother. We're not going to begrudge him. We're not going to have a quarrel against him. I've often tried to figure out the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 pence. And since each talent somewhere was around 76 pounds, different authorities have different, what we have is an incredible weight of metal. Millions of dollars worth in those days and now. An impossible debt. There was no way that man could have made that much money in all of his life to have possibly paid back even a portion of it. And then the brother that owed him 100 pence, that was entirely possible, wasn't it? Might take a little time, a little trouble, but he could pay that. We have an almost astronomical, in fact it is an astronomical, load of guilt before God. Think of all that it took for the Lord to pay for our sins. And then our brother steps on our toes. My pet corn hurts. And we don't forgive him. What a small amount. What a little bit. And then we want to bear grudges. You can't do that and have the Christian spirit. He stepped on my pet corn, but he's my brother. He didn't mean to. Besides that, I stepped on his last week. Because we do transgress against one another, don't we? We start labeling up what other people have done to us and how they've mistreated us. And then we start on the other side a list of what we failed to do for them. I wonder which list would be the biggest. But that's the way of life, isn't it? We always see what the other fellow did wrong. Me, I'm not guilty. I'm perfect. We say we aren't, but sometimes we think we are. We feel we are. And that's dangerous, isn't it? But the tendency here to begrudge and to grudge, be unwilling, or to give unwillingly. Have you ever been a place and taking their hospitality and then find out that it is completely grudging? Can you imagine how unwelcome you feel? I stayed at a place one time, I won't mention where or when, but the lady was on the telephone berating other brethren because she had to put up with me. I tell you, that was the hardest week I ever spent in my life. Begrudging and grudging is a hard burden to bear. And if you know that somebody helped you, but they'd rather not, your gratitude is kind of hard to voice, isn't it? Goes down with a gulp, a bitter taste. But how easy it is when things are difficult, when we have problems of our own, to reach out and help somebody that's in their problem. But the only trouble, if we wait till we don't have any problems at all, it never happens. We need to take care of things when they come up, don't we? But James put his finger on a very sore spot. the tendency to grudge. I'll help him. But I'm getting tired of it. Haven't you seen that? Felt it yourself a little bit? We need to be careful and do things for gladly and joyfully because we're doing them for the Lord, aren't we? We're doing them because we belong to the Lord and they belong to the Lord. We want to help them because it's what God wants me to do. And can I begrudge my God? But that's what we do. When we grudge our brethren, we are grudging the God that gave it. Grudge not, lest ye be condemned. How easy it is to grudge, though. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's going to be there, and the judge standeth before the door. How would you like to have an argument about something and then find out that there was somebody at the door taking down every word you said? But that's what happens. There's the Lord taking a record of everything you said and everything you do. So you're not performing and you don't hide anything. The Lord stands before the door. The judge standeth at the door. The idea that the Lord is near and that the Lord doesn't forget. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. In regard to the grudging, there is under B in the last line, by inflicting, you don't inflict, you inflict something on. The word should be afflict, started with an A. But the grudging is not something that benefits us. We need to learn to be cheerful, to be thankful, to be grateful in helping other people. Because in a true sense, when we help them, we're helping ourselves, because we help ourselves to grow closer to the Lord. And nothing is ever wasted in our effort to serve the Master. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament, think of a man by the name of Elijah. All his suffering and all of the rejection under the juniper tree. Lord, let me die. I'm the only one left. But he did suffer. He felt rejected all alone. But he stood when the time came, didn't he? At that time, the Lord was preparing to take him home, going up in a chariot of fire. So our weakness does not always mean that the Lord gives up on us. But he was weak and frail at that time. He was discouraged. And the Lord showed him the great number of people that were reserved who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It isn't lost. It isn't in vain. You aren't the only one. Sometimes when you go home, a small congregation will feel all alone, won't you? Feel a little isolated, a little discouraged. Well, don't let that happened, because remember a man by the name of Elijah who truly thought he was all alone, and the Lord had to show him that he wasn't. You are not alone. And in meetings like this, it rejoices my heart and your heart to see all of the people that love God and that stand with you. You learn in this life then, in times like this, that we're not all alone. But a lot of times, if we're not careful, we do feel isolated. But when we feel isolated, let's remember, the Lord is with us. We're not all alone. When we really feel alone, it's because we don't realize that the Lord is there with us. You're not alone if you have Jesus. You're not alone if you're a child of God. And let us never become so weak that we let a principle, a teaching of the Lord, be slipped by simply because I'm the only one. If you're the only light in the community, shine that much brighter. Because the darker the night, the more the need of the light. And if you feel all alone, stand up tall. Hold out the truth of God. And maybe in the God's great mercy, that light will attract others and influence the souls of other people. It is the isolated light that has the most influence. Do you realize that? It's the isolated light all by itself in the dark world that lightens the gloom and makes possible the salvation of other people's souls. Don't feel all alone. The idea of patience that is mentioned here, the patience of those prophets who stood often almost alone. Sometimes they stood before the nation, rebuked the nation, and they were alone. I wonder how comfortable a man by the name of Jeremiah felt down and up to his armpits in the mire, having absolutely no assurance that anybody would ever remember him. He was delivered. But how alone Jeremiah must have felt. But Jeremiah knew that he was not alone because God was with him. But the patience of those prophets, that is to be admired, they are counted blessed because while they were tried, they endured, they didn't give up. A prophet that gives up isn't of any value, is he? Who looks back and pats Balaam on the back? Who remembers him with great honor? No one. But who has a word to speak against Elijah? Against Daniel? Against the other men who stood all alone? Even Isaiah, supposedly, was the man that's spoken of who was sawn asunder. They put him up, according to legend at least, in the hollow pole of a carob tree, and then took a saw and sawed the log in two with Isaiah inside of it. That was done supposedly by Manasseh. But do you feel sorry for Isaiah? Do you feel sorry for Jeremiah? Do we feel sorry for the man whose name rings down through this time with the accolade of being faithful unto God? The joy that we know that is theirs. So consider the prophet. Then think about Job. Now Job's time of persecution, patience, I can't say that Job was really happy, but he was patient. Now, none of us are apt to be tried like Job was tried. I think of that poor man filled with sores, and apparently the worms were crawling around, perhaps maggots all over him. Job said that what he feared had come upon him. But we consider him blessed because he did not give up, because he was faithful to the end, and we remember the great blessings that God gave to him. See, the Lord's purpose is good. Now, the Lord knows you. The Lord knows your life. He knows your condition. And you can be sure of one thing, that if you follow him, the result will always be rich. Maybe not in money. Usually money has nothing to do with it. You know, money can't buy true love. Money can't buy friendship. Some of the wealthiest people on earth are very, very lonesome. They have money, but they don't have friends. They don't have people they can trust and depend on. But the man that has the Lord, no matter what else you might lose in life, if you hold on to the Lord, you have a friend indeed in time of need. For that friend never fails. The Lord's end or purpose is of tender mercy, full of pity, greatly blessed. Did not the first chapter of James say that? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for after he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. If we are patient, if we endure, a matter of indifference. Now it's terrible, difficult, but then we will see things in a relative position. We see what God gives us for the little bit that we endure and give for Him. We get discouraged over the smallest things. We get blue about the smallest little problem. We get bored and dissatisfied and this and that about some little thing. Sometimes we let this book lie on the shelf and gather dust and forget that the pages of the book are stained with the blood of men who, rather than give up that book, gave up their lives. Purchased by the blood of the Son of God, and preserved by the blood of many martyrs and many of the saints of the living God. And what do we do with it? We're too busy to read it. We're too busy to learn it. I have other things I've got to do. Then at the end of the week, I have a lesson to teach. Here it is Saturday night, and sit down real hurriedly, grab the Bible and try to study through and absorb it 20 or 30 minutes. And then get up on Lord's Day and try to teach it. We need to realize the value of the book. The value of what God has given us. He is of tender mercy, is full of pity. But we cannot expect Him to bless us unless we in turn are willing to follow Him. Now the other point, not only does God give brilliantly and blessed, reward far beyond our comprehension. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, even as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful picture of the Christian life. That's from the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, beginning there with verse 3. Or take the words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Not that we don't have anything to do. We have a lot to do. But we have God's help. That if we try, if we do according to the will of God, We have the power that created the universe on tap. When you think you can't do it, He's there, if you remember. But the blessing, the promise, and the help is there. A blessing impossible to imagine. Now I want to look very briefly at the other side. The fact that God is going to take care of all of the things that were done to you. Instead of avenging yourself, you remember the apostle saying, 12th chapter of Romans, let it quote in there from the old, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Wherefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." The Lord will, and the conscience of a person will punish them. But don't do it to burn them. "I do this because I know it'll really bother him. I'll bite him. I know that's the worst thing I can do to him, because I'll do him good and that will really grind him down." That spirit won't do. But now, in the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, there is a promise made to you. A promise that God will keep. Verse 4 on, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecution and tribulation that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." There's the fact that God is going to reward you, the blessing, your suffering and enduring for that great reward. "And you who are troubled," let's go back to verse 6, "seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with a mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There is the promise that God will take care and will repay everything that his children suffer in his name. And no one is going to dispute that the punishment of God is greater than any vengeance you might take. We're to step back. Let the Lord take our place. "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense," saith the reward, saith the Lord. So the Lord will take care of that. We don't have to bother ourselves about that. Spend our time in living and acting and feeling and doing in such a way that we can be acceptable in the sight of God, looking for that great promise and that great hope. And let the Lord take care of the rest. You know, when people want to get even and avenge themselves, think what would have happened had the brethren who suffered under the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus taken Saul out and killed him. all that he did. And then when he repented and turned to the Lord, think of all that the Apostle Paul did in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a perfect example. If man had taken a vengeance and avenged himself by killing Paul, think of all the good that would have been lost. We can't see and understand, but God knows. And anything that is not taken care of on the day of judgment, God will take adequate care of it. So don't worry about that and fret about it. I don't see why I have to do this. Or I don't see why I had to put up with that. There's a great deal in the name of the Lord. Now, there are some general admonitions here in the book of James. They again come specifically to us. We're told not to swear at all. How many times that might bother us might not be because very much because we were not raised in the culture. We know the Word of God and the prohibition. We don't know what it would mean for a merchant to say, well, now that flour is good. I swear it by the name of God. I swear that's a full weight by the temple of the living God. That car is in fine shape. And I swear it by the beard of David. They used all manner of swearing to confirm the slightest word they used. Maybe the flour was full of weevils, but they swore by the exalted promise to confirm their word. As I say, we have so absorbed these lessons that today we don't do that. Ever think of the real effect of the Word of God? That's one of them, isn't it? We don't think of doing that. We're told not to swear. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, lest let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, does that mean that it is unscriptural to take an oath in court? Does that mean it is unscriptural to ever be called upon to confirm your word with something in a very special time and place? We find in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 1, verse 18, and I think 25. And I'd like to turn to that and let you think about what is there. Is this an oath or is it not? Does the Apostle Paul call on God as witness or not? Verse 18, but as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me, by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And then again, verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now, is that a solemn oath or not? I do not say that it's not good because it's legal. Do you swear? I affirm. I'm perfectly legal. and your conscience might trouble you, and you use that in place of I swear. But so far as the Bible is concerned, our Lord was put under oath and answered that. I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether thou art the Son of the Blessed or not. And Jesus answered, did he not? Now it is not that under certain circumstances that it would be unscriptural, because we do have examples in the Bible of very important cases. But that's not the common things of this life. A wife, a man comes home, and the wife meets him indignantly at the door and said, John, where have you been? Well, I swear by this, that I was doing something perfectly harmless. You wouldn't do that, would you? Now, you may have different thoughts in regard to that than I have. But I think if we use an oath, that it has to be in a very special circumstances, in which, perhaps from a legal standpoint, that is necessary, or as the Apostle Paul, to emphasize the truth of what he was saying. So I leave that up to you. Thank you. The point you're making is very good. If we are honest and people know we're honest and we tell the truth, we don't have to do anything to make people know that we do. So if you live up to your word, if you always keep your word, then everybody will trust your word, won't they? I used to say his word is his bond. Our word ought to be our bond, shouldn't it? We hear people say, well, it isn't written down. I don't have to keep that promise. It's written down. But if you said it, you're as much responsible as if you'd written it 1,000 times, aren't you? Our word has to be what is true. Keep it. You don't have to break it very many times to destroy a whole life of honesty, do you? We need to be a little careful of using words that bear connotations that are not good. Those were always used by people who did not want to use the true statement. And they would say it and mean it something else. So we ought to be careful of using those. But that is not what was here in regard to swear, not at all. That had to be confirming their words by calling on a higher power, something else. And we're not to do that. Our words are to be straightforward. What we say, we keep it. Let your yeas be yea, and nays be nay. What you say, let it be truthful and hold on to it. I wanted to go ahead to some of the things that are here. We'll take this up a little later if you have anything further. The specific statements made here. If any be afflicted, sick or in trouble, difficulty, what is the answer to your trouble? Prayer. Prayer is something that, if we use enough, is going to alleviate a lot of trouble. And we get in a lot of trouble because we don't use the methods that God has provided for the healing of the soul. If we take our troubles to the Lord, believing and leaving them in His hand, casting all your cares on Him, for He careth for you. So if we're downhearted and discouraged, if everything's going wrong, what are we to do? Go to the Lord in prayer. Lay it in His hands and believe that He is able to help us. He may not remove the problem. He may only give us the strength to endure the problem. But He will not fail to help you in time of need. He's emphasizing the need for prayer. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. That is the medicine of the soul. That's the antibiotic for the infections in the spirit. When we really and truly lay it before the Lord in prayer and let Him help us, there is no problem spiritual that He can't help us with. Thank you. It's a wonder you didn't do that to me. All right. That remark might seem funny, but that was the gesture that the radio station had to tell you that it was time to quit. So it wasn't really like cutting your throat. Notice here that those that are afflicted, let them pray. The merry in heart, sing psalms, in other words, praise to God. Instead of letting your happiness lead you to do something that is frivolous and unchristian-like, to behave in a manner just because you're happy and you aren't watching where you go. Go skipping down the road, looking up into the skies, and run across a stone and end up on your face. So when one is happy, then sing songs of praise to God. In regard to the sick, and that's one part that you may have to forgive me a few minutes here, John. And he's sick among you. Let him call for the elders of the church. They shall anoint him with oil. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now this was in the apostolic age, in the age of miracles. It was also a time when their physicians were very ill-trained, to say the least. Made me think of a statement made, many of his patients were very fortunate. They recovered before he got there. And a lot of the ancient doctors did not really help their patients a great deal. But the Lord had provided a way. Now, I believe that this was a characteristic of the congregation. Many of them did have spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. But they were to come and pray. And notice the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and he shall, that the Lord will raise him. Now we know, of course, that it's appointed unto one that man wants to die. And We can't believe the elders would go there every time he's sick and restore him to life. And when he was 110 and the elders were still coming, long in beard and all, I don't believe that's what's meant. But the idea of a need and sickness, when we do need, and by the way, is there anything wrong asking people to come in and pray for you when you're sick? Now, we don't have the power they had then, but we do know that God is able to help them if God chooses to do so. And we are always asked according to the will of God, shouldn't we? But we need to pray for one another. We need to show that love. And the time here, I think, is pointed toward the apostolic age and the gift of miracles that was still present at that time. You may have your own ideas, but one thing is for sure. If we today had the idea that the prayer of faith would save the sick and raise them up, we've got a lot of problems. You began to wonder, where's my faith? What's the matter with me? The elders came and they poured oil on me, prayed for me, and I'm still sick as a wall. We cannot expect those miraculous gifts, can we? There is a wonderful blessing in the last part of that, though. Effectual prayer of a fervent man, a righteous man. If any do err from the truth, well, I want to go back. Confess your faults one to another. And pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, when I think of that, confess your faults one to another. You know, if we did more of that, we'd have less spiritual trouble, wouldn't we? If we faced up to our mistakes, confessed our faults, our sins, take care of those things, and when they're forgiven, they can be forgotten. Confess your faults one to another. Don't hide them. There's no promise of God forgiving a sin that needs a public acknowledgement by a private confession. Confess your faults one for another, to another. Pray for one another. We will be forgiven. We pray for one another. God hears it. We pray for ourselves to be forgiven. The effect of our brethren praying for us enforces that a great deal. We know that the Lord will not look aside and disregard the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men. And the last part of that, our 5 minutes are well gone. And I thank you for your patience and for the opportunity of being with you. Thank you.